Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yes, we continue to go through these three chapters. Yes, we're doing it slowly, and there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that there's too much we think we know, or that we've allowed someone else to box us into an opinion about these three chapters. There's too much that we've allowed ourselves to fall into some political party, so to speak, about spiritual gifts without actually knowing exactly what God has to say to us. And so it's important for us as we go through this passage that we take it slowly and we allow God's Spirit to speak to us and to encourage us in those areas where we knew that that was true and in those areas where we had a wrong opinion to set us straight. Not for me to set us straight, for him to set us straight. I've often wondered if the Apostle Paul were alive today and if he could only know what so many in the church have done with this letter to the Corinthians. If only he knew what we had done and the opinions that we had about what he meant. Why don't we? It's just a rhetorical question. But why don't we take at face value what God has said? If we would take at face value what God says in his word, I'm telling you what, it would revolutionize our lives. It would change our lives. So we're going to look at this passage. And again, it's very familiar to us. We think of it about weddings. It has nothing to do with weddings. If you got married and you use this passage, it's okay. But he wasn't writing it for a wedding. And we're going to start again, like we did last week. We'll start in chapter 12, verse 29. He's spoken about the spiritual gifts. He says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. And yet, it's one of the things the church is, number one, most ignorant of, and number two, that has most divided the church, is the topic of spiritual gifts. And as he ends chapter 12, he has a series of rhetorical questions, because no one has all the gifts, and all the people, all Christians, have some of the gifts of the Spirit. And so he asks some questions. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. He says, no, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Think about that just for a minute. Eagerly desire. Like, I really want that. I wonder how many people here today would say, that's me, that's me. I eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, we eagerly desire a lot of things. We don't necessarily eagerly desire the gifts of God's Spirit. That's a sad statement. But the truth is we don't. We eagerly desire things that have to do with the world. We eagerly desire things that have to do with our promotions. We eagerly desire things that have to do with our bank accounts. We eagerly desire things that have to do with our house, with our toys, things like that, or about our children. But when it comes to eagerly desiring what God has for us by his Spirit, wow. He says, but we should do it. He says, but now I'm going to show you. In other words, how? I'm going to show you the most excellent way. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a big fat noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that could move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm just a big zero, nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. He's talking about gifts now. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, the word of knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, that which is imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. With all of you're going after spiritual gifts, Paul says. If you do it without love, he says, we're just noisy, big fat zeros, and no matter what we sacrifice in our lives, if we've done it without love as Christians, there is no reward to be expected. But love is what has to cover all of that. This passage is not difficult, though many theologians over the years have made it a very complicated passage. It's not. This passage is simple, the message is powerful, and it's filled with hope, and if we will take it to heart, it will revolutionize our lives. I know exactly how over the top that statement was. But it's a powerful, simple message that if we take it to heart, we take it on face value, and if we follow it as Christians, it'll revolutionize our lives, it'll re-energize the ministries that God has called us into, and it will completely reorient two really important relationships. Number one, my vertical relationship. If this relationship, we spend so much time on these relationships, but not enough time on this relationship. If I will take this passage to heart, it will completely reorient me vertically so that on the horizontal, my relationships will be richer, better, longer lasting. What does he say? Let's look again, verse 8, the second half of it. He says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, the word of knowledge, it will pass away. What is he saying? Very simple statement that he just made. So I asked a very simple question. What is he saying? The gifts will cease. That's what he said. The question is, when? That's the question. When will the gifts cease? Before we even get into the controversy, because understand, this controversy is probably the most divisive one of everyone that has hit the church over 2,000 years. The matter of spiritual gifts, the matter especially of what we call the sign gifts, or the special gifts like tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecies, word of knowledge, miracles, those types of things. Because the question comes down to, when will they cease? Well, what are spiritual gifts? He says over in Ephesians chapter 4 that the gifts of the Spirit have been given to build up the body of Christ until we all become mature. I guess I'm standing out on a limb here, but I'm just going to ask a question. Is there anybody here who would honestly raise their hand and say that you are the ultimate standard of Christian maturity? That there is no more mature that you can become than you are right now. I didn't say older, okay? You probably do that too. And really, no one. Oh, okay, so if the body of Christ has not yet reached maturity, and the gifts of the Spirit have been given to build up the body of Christ until we become mature, sounds to me like the gifts of the Spirit are still all available to the church. It's really very simple. People make these things very complicated. In heaven, we're not going to have any need for prophecy. Would you agree with that? I mean, we're not going to have a need for exhortation, edification, for comfort, words of comfort. Because we'll be fully comforted, we'll be fully exhorted, we'll be fully edified. There'll be no need for the gifts. What are the gifts? The gifts are given to the body of Christ by God. They're aspects of him, so to speak, given to us so that we, the body of Christ, think of even the words themselves, the body of Christ, that we can function the way he desires us to here. But there, there'll be no need for that. No matter what you think the gift of tongues is, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 14, but no matter what you think it is, there'll be no need for the gift of tongues in heaven. Around the throne, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, every color, they'll all be there. Will they speak in different tongues? Well, even if they do, we'll all understand. They're different languages. Because we will be one. We will be unified. We'll be fully mature in that place. Communication will be unified. In heaven, the gifts of word of knowledge and word of wisdom will not be necessary. Because we'll be in the presence of the fullness of knowledge and the fullness of wisdom. And Paul will develop that more in a couple of verses here. So the gifts are for now, while we're on this earth, not for later. He says, verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, that which is imperfect will disappear." Okay, I got to ask this question too. Who among us could say that they are the perfect one? Is there anyone? I mean, Jesus is raising his hand, okay, but you can't see him right now. Can you say that? No, no one can say that. Here's the question. What's he saying? Gifts are going to cease. When will they cease? Gifts will cease when that which is perfect has come. You know what? From the first century all the way out into the early part of the 20th century, 1906, every single Bible commentator interpreted this passage the same. It changed after that. After 1906, it changed. But every Bible commentator interpreted this, exegeted it the same way. Because the understanding is that which is perfect is when we're united with Jesus Christ, in heaven, when we're with him. And he gives some examples here. So it's a pretty simple matter of exegesis to figure that out. But something happened in 1906. A couple weeks ago, I made reference to this. The Azusa Street Revival happened, 1906, in a little church in Los Angeles. In many ways, the church overall in the world had been, I don't know, I want to almost say the church was dead, but the church was so denominationalized and so hyper-organized that we had left out the power of the Spirit. We didn't give room for the Spirit of God to move. And whatever happened on Azusa Street that day, that morning, whatever it was, maybe in the leadership as they'd been praying for God's special power, I don't know what they were praying, but something happened because that morning, suddenly, I mean, imagine in our church, if all of a sudden everybody starts speaking in tongues, and then someone would speak in tongues and someone else would understand what that person just said and they would give an interpretation and someone was prophesying and people, you know, who were crippled were being healed. This was the birth of, for lack of a better word, modern Pentecostalism. Well, this just rocked the socks off of the church in those days. Okay? They couldn't understand this. In fact, I would go so far as to say it threatened the church. Because, you know, people got their positions and they understand things and they got their, I mean, their physical position, their, you know, their official status, as well as their theological positions. And they'd left no room for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now it didn't make sense. Well, theologians began to scramble to try and explain why this couldn't be God and why this had to be some weird type of aberrance. It was the flesh, it was being made up, whatever. And an opinion was arrived at then that later on Dallas Theological Seminary actually, and it's a great seminary, a seminary ago, but they accepted this position. In fact, they codified it so much that they actually call it the Dallas Position. How about that? You put your own name on it. The Dallas Position. And that is that which is perfect, that's referred to here, is not when we're in heaven, but actually it's when the canon of Scripture is complete. That made everything simple. That way, the church and, you know, modern West could say, well, back in the first century, people were speaking in tongues, there were prophecies, there were miracles, there were healing. We would expect that. Jesus said it was part of the apostolic ministry. But after the death of the last apostle, there was no longer any need for this kind of special stuff, because after after all of the Scripture had been written, after the New Testament was completed, well, we have no need for it, because we have everything we need now, right here, sitting on your laps. 27 books of the New Testament sitting right there on your lap, along with 39 of the Old Testament. So that's that which is perfect, the Scripture. Well, so then knowledge has ceased? If knowledge has ceased, how we even understand the Scripture that's sitting on our laps? And prophecy, the speaking forth of the Word of God, what business does a preacher even have speaking then if the gift, the ability, the power to do that doesn't even exist anymore? There were a lot of problems with it, But it became the position, and many people simply interpret it that way. Yet the reality is, it's quite clear from the passage that this is talking about our union with Christ. And he'll go on, but we'll look at some more things here that make it pretty clear. I said there's no more divisive subject than this matter of the sign gifts, spiritual gifts. Let's go back and think about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, there Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, before he ascends to heaven, he says to the guys, he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait here for the gift that my Father promised. For not many more days, you will receive power from heaven when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And sure enough, he ascends to heaven. 10 days later, says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts chapter 2, they're all there in the upper room, 120 of them. There's a sound as that of a great rushing wind. And the Spirit of God fell upon them and they began to speak in these other languages, in these other tongues. And of course, they spill out into the street and they're speaking in these other languages, languages that these Galilean hicks would not have known. But it's Pentecost. That means that there were righteous, religious Jews from all over the world who were now in Jerusalem for the feast. And they heard them speaking. They said, we hear them speaking in our own language. What's the heart of God? Let's just think this through for a minute. What's the heart of God? Is not the heart of God that the gospel will be heard everywhere? Isn't that the heart of God? No one's very sure about this. It's not a trick question. Is not the heart of God that the gospel will be heard everywhere? Yeah. Now, some people make you think that the heart of God is that Christians will act weird. You know, I don't think that's true. You know, the heart of God is that the gospel will be heard everywhere by Christians who are supernaturally natural. You know, as the Spirit of God energizes our lives. And as he gives us a heart for others, that we would share Jesus with them. And as we read through Acts chapter 2, there's all these names of places that these people are from, and you know, they kind of just sort of wash over us because we don't know them. But if I translated them and put them into modern map names, they would be Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, Turkey, Romania, Africa, Asia, Europe. Oh, wow. That's the known world. Exactly. The heart of God is that the gospel will be heard to the whole world. And he sends us out sometimes, and sometimes he brings people to us. That's what he did at Pentecost. He brought them to the apostles, the disciples. They heard it, and then they went back to their own places. You know, where did the Church of Rome come from? The Church of Rome come because Paul went there? No, Paul didn't go there. He wrote the epistle to the Romans before he'd ever been there. Probably because of the Roman Jews who were there at the day of Pentecost, and the church got started in Rome. God's heart is no different today than it was back then. God's heart today is the same, and that is that the gospel will be heard throughout the world. That's the heart of missions. That should be the heart of the church. That's why we've got a youth group up in Alaska, or going to Butler, or going to Nicaragua. That's why we go to places like Israel and Nepal and Nicaragua and the other places that we go. That's the way why we go to Doylestown. Not for a few people who are the missionaries. Every single one of us, just as those 120 did that, every single one of us is to have that same heart to bring life to dying people. I just got to say this, if you're one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, he wants you to know life. He wants you to have life. He wants you to understand that God loves you. He loved you so much that he sent his own son to die for you, to die in your place, to pay the price for all the things that you've done in your life that are wrong, just like he paid the price for mine. And I had a long list. Maybe yours is longer, maybe yours is shorter. But he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. And he didn't say you have to come and join the church. He didn't say that you have to pay money for this. There's nothing like that at all. People have given the wrong impression. He just loves you. And he wants you to know him. And all you have to do is that down deep in your heart to say, Lord, I want that. If that's what you desire, just say, Lord, I want to be saved. I want that. I don't understand all this stuff, but I want that. If that's your heart, he's going to reveal himself to you. And you can know that you walk out of here, that if you died today, that you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. But without that, you're not. But that's God's heart. That was God's heart thousands of years ago. That's God's heart today. And that's what he's called the church to do. John, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, okay, let's get practical. We use this term, don't we? The body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. What does that mean, the body of Christ? In some ways, that means a big bunch of Christians getting together. Okay. But really, in very simple terms, it means that his spirit lives in our flesh. He empowers us to do certain things. And in effect, we're the hands and arms and legs and ears and eyes and all that of Jesus. Which parts of Christ's body does he not want? Tell me, which parts of Christ's body does he not want? Does he not want all of them? When did God stop doing this? He didn't stop doing this. And he's going to continue to pour out his spirit. We're going to continue to be his body until he removes us from the planet. So why don't we take the Bible at face value? Just take it for what it says. So often what we do, I know I've said this before, you know, we read the second chapter of Acts. To me, the most amazing thing about the second chapter of Acts is that we don't gasp when we read it. We don't marvel and say, that is amazing. That people actually started speaking in other languages, that God himself fell upon the church and indwells the church. That's amazing. We don't do that. We read it through the lens of some of whatever theological position we happen to have. And the same thing is true here. We come to a passage that says prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, word of knowledge will end. Some of us say, that means when the parousia, when we're with the Lord. So others will say, well, no, it means that tongues have ceased and prophecies have ceased, that spiritual gifts have ceased. And we read it through the lens of a controversy. Don't read it through the lens of a controversy. Just read it and take it at face value. So now if we take it at face value, it says the gifts haven't ceased. You say, okay, but can you give me any more evidence? Happily, I'm prepared to do that. Thank you for asking. Acts chapter 2, you don't have to go there, just listen if you want to. Acts chapter 2, the guys are in the street, they're glorifying God, they're speaking of his mighty, wonderful works. And these religious Jews from all over the world are saying, we hear them speaking in our own language, this is remarkable. Others, however, mocked. They said, these guys are just drunk with new wine. And of course, then Peter stands up and he says, that's not so. They're not drunk, as you suppose. And then he says this. This, meaning this phenomenon that you're experiencing right now, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Now, Joel wrote this 800 years before Peter standing up and giving this sermon. Now, before I go any further, I want you to think of something. You have to ask yourself a question. Self? When I read the Bible, do I read it as if it's truly the Word of God? Or do I read it as if it's the Word of man? You have to decide that for yourself. Because if you read it as if it's the Word of man, well, you can come up with any goofy, perverted conclusion you want. And you can discard what I'm about to read that Peter said. But if you take it as the Word of God, well, this is pretty powerful stuff. Because Peter's standing up under the power of the Holy Spirit, mind you, and he's saying, no, this phenomenon that you're experiencing is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel 800 years earlier. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What are the last days? We can interpret from this passage that the last days, see, you and I say, we're living in the last days. True statement. And for us, that means we're living in the time of the signs, you know, with the signs of Jesus coming, you know, wicked weather that we're seeing in our country, Israel back in the land, you know, nuclear arms, all these things. We can tell we're living in the last part of the age. But technically speaking, using biblical terminology, the last days began with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. and will continue until the church is taken out of here. Okay, all the way on out through the judgment that's coming upon the earth. So, Peter says, no, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. All means all. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. That was revolutionary for Judaism. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is the heart of God? That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the Great Commission, that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When I said to you earlier, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, just simply pray, Lord, I want to know you. That's calling on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. It's a very simple promise. He doesn't say everybody who understands their theology, everybody who has enough petals on their tulip, everybody. He doesn't say any of those things. He just says, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very simple. From every tribe, nation, and tongue, the whole world, every color, it doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's he saying? What was being experienced on the day of Pentecost in May of 32 AD will continue all the way on out until the Lord returns. How do I know? He said it includes pouring out of God's Spirit, dreams, visions, prophesying, all those things, and obviously the tongues that they were experiencing then, but also blood, fire, billows of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Has that happened yet? Not like you'd notice, right? It hasn't happened. So that means we've not reached the end yet, and it also means that what God began in May of 32 AD is still continuing today. What's your point, John? That's a lot of information. The point is that God has not stopped. I don't care what some theologian with a bunch of letters after his name has to say in this regard. I care about taking the Bible at face value. And the Bible at face value tells me that God's going to continue to pour out his Spirit upon all people. That's us. He will continue to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, he said. Men and women, your sons and your daughters, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's ahead for us? What's ahead? Well, remember, the context is that these gifts will cease. So he says, verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see what a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. You know, in Corinth, we have these mirrors that we use today. That is a relatively recent invention. 13th century, that's when man finally figured out how to make the kind of mirrors that we use today. Putting, you know, like mercury or silver or something like that behind glass, and you get a nice reflection. You may not like what you see, but it's a reasonably accurate reflection. Okay, but in Corinth, they used highly polished bronze. And that's what they would use to look at themselves and groom themselves and whatever else people do with a mirror. He says, you know, now we see an image in a mirror. In other words, the way we interpret, the way we understand things. Our spiritual sight is like the physical sight that we have as far as that mirror. But then, big question is when, but then face to face. Well, when is then? Then is that time when the gifts cease. So when do the gifts cease? Then. When is then? Then is when we're seeing him face to face. Well, you have the full canon of Scripture sitting in your lap right now. So according to some theologians, when you read the Scripture, you understand everything perfectly now. Right? That must be you. It must be me, right? Because every time I read the Scripture, I understand every last word perfectly. No! No one does in here. And if anybody said they did, I wouldn't listen to you anyhow, because you don't. No one does. I don't, you don't, none of us do. And this face-to-face phrase is very interesting. It's the same it's the same phrase that was used to describe Moses going to the tent of meeting. And God met with him face to face and spoke with him as a man speaks with his friend. Not here. When we're united with Jesus Christ, we'll be face to face. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part. The things that we know today are partial. We don't understand it all. But then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. Even as we're fully known. How does God know you? Better than you think. Better than you think. Because if we really thought accurately about how God knows us, that would change a lot of what we do. So God knows us better than we think. He knows every thought. Psalm 139, you know my thoughts afar off. Before a word is on our tongue, he already knows it. Try to debate with God, how do you do that? You know, he already knows what you're going to say before you say it. And it takes forever for him because he's waiting for you to say this thing he already knows you're going to say. So he already knows everything about it. He says even our the hairs of our head are numbered. He doesn't mean he knows how many hairs are on our head. For some, that's very easy. It means there's a number for every hair on our heads. You take a shower and they fall out, right? I understand this. And, you know, number 1743 goes down and 2532 goes down, you know. God knows. He knows exactly where they are in the drain right now. He knows everything about us. We will then, at one point, know him and all these things that he gives us the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom for today. We won't have a need for those gifts when we're in heaven because we will know even as we're known. He says, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of them is love. Faith, very important. But what is faith? Faith looks backward. Faith looks backward and says that Jesus came to this earth. Faith looks backward and says that Jesus Christ was crucified for me, for you, that he paid the price for our sins. Faith looks backward at those things. Faith looks back and reminds me that my sins are forgiven and I don't have to be worried about them ever again. Hope looks forward. Hope looks forward to heaven. Hope looks forward to the return of the Lord. Hope looks forward to knowing all these things and coming into the fullness of this new self in Jesus Christ. Love looks around. Love sees me the way Jesus sees me. You know, it's been said that, you know, a lot of believers have this mattress quality to us. You know, we got the faith thing taken care of. We're firm on that. We understand that, you know, we're forgiven. We understand that, you know, the price has been paid. We got the hope thing taken care of. We know where we're going when we die. We're going to heaven. We're going to see the Lord. We'll be reunited with the people we love. We're like that mattress. We're firm on both ends, but we sag in the middle. The love thing is our problem. See, if we lack faith, then we really can't love well because we're paralyzed by the hurts of our past, the fear that our sins really aren't squared away. If we lack on the hope thing, we don't love well. We don't love other people. We don't love ourselves, and we don't love other people well. Why? Because we're worried about our 401k. Because we're worried about our investments, the future. God says, I've got all that. And how many of us here this morning are worried about those things? Many of us are worried about things we shouldn't be worried about at all. He's already taken care of your salvation. Why would he not also give us all things? That's who he is. That's how he is. Why do we worry about these things? Only a person who understands the power of the cross, what Jesus Christ has done for us, the confidence of heaven. If we have those things, for sure, we can love ourselves again. We can love one another again. Remember, it's a maturing process. The gifts are given for the maturing, the building up of the body of Christ until we become mature. That's his heart for us. You know, we often play around. I did it last week. I said, you know, you try to put your name in here, and it really looks bad. But if you look Jesus, put Jesus' name in, you know, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus doesn't envy. Maybe this sounds kind of edgy to say this, but you know what? I take the scripture on face value. I take it for what it says. And if you do this, then you can do the same thing I'm about to do. I can look at that passage, beginning in verse 4, and I can say that one day, not today, because I'm in progress, but one day when I'm with him, I can say that John is patient. John is kind. John doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking, not angered, keeps no record of wrong. John doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. John never fails. Well, that's a pompous thing to say, John. It sure is. Because it's not true today. But I know, based upon taking the scripture at face value, that it's about to be true when I'm united with him. And you can have the very same confidence. Just put your faith and your hope in him again. Remember his love for you. Let's stand together and pray. Father, please forgive us for the ways that we don't take your scripture at face value. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we allow someone else to tell us what to think about your word. Father, we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that as you do that, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you, Lord, use us in a fresh new way in our marriages, Lord, with our children, with our parents, our friends, where we work here in this church, that you would use us in every way you desire, Lord, until the body of Christ reaches its fulfillment, its maturity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.